Our Father and our God, we just thank you. So much to be thankful for. And we're glad to be here this morning, glad to be with your people, glad for the opportunity to serve one another and to express our common love for you, glad for the opportunity to look into history and see how you have been at work throughout the ages and how there have been so many faithful men and women who have continued to serve you. And we pray that we might live up to the standard that they've set for us. And that we'd be encouraged as we see what they've done, and that we might learn even from their mistakes as well. So I pray that you bless our time this morning as we study the history of your church, and as we look forward to our church service this morning as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so we usually start off with a review, and we will do a review this morning. However, I have a little surprise for you this morning. And those of you who were here last week, you remember Melito of Sardis. And you remember that I told you he's not what you call a cerebral kind of a guy. You know, he's more a hit at the heart kind of a person. And we read some of his stuff. And I was sitting there thinking, how do you review somebody who's not, you know, we're not reviewing facts. But in the back of my mind, as I was reading his material, I was thinking, there is a modern-day version of this guy. I mean, he's not exactly the same, but he comes close. And some of you may have heard, if I mentioned a few people after class, they went, you know what, I think I remember that. So I don't know how many of you heard this before, but even though I've heard it, I enjoyed hearing it again. So I hope you enjoy it with me. It's just about 2 or 3 minutes. So let's fire this up. See if you think this sounds like the modern version of that. We have the video and everything, of course.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him for you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't
That's my king. Do you know him? Isn't that kind of like a? I mean, Melita was a little more sedate, but I mean, that's. I think it gets to the idea, and it's factual information, but it's hitting at the heart. You know, I feel like, and I like it. I was excited to remember it, I went back and dug it out of a 2009 email sent to me by Curtis Thomas. For those of you who know Curtis. All right, now we're going to have a cerebral review. So that was just a warm-up. Irenaeus is the other one we covered. We started covering last week. We're going to finish Irenaeus this week. Much to say about this man. He's a central figure in the second century and in the course of Christianity starting at this point. Question number one, what was Irenaeus' connection to the Apostle John?
Polycarp.
That's right. So, as a boy, Irenaeus was taught by the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, and Polycarp himself, as a young man, had known the Apostle John. So there was a sort of a link there between the two of them. And this influenced Irenaeus' thinking, and it influenced the way that he approached issues in his day, as we're going to see, especially today. Does this mean that the Apostle John would have agreed with everything that Irenaeus taught? Kind of a silly question, but I have to ask it because there's this tendency to think, well, you know, he knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John, so, you know, whatever this guy comes up with. And it's just not true. I mean, he was a very orthodox man, and much of what he did teach would have certainly been in line with what the Apostle John taught. We don't want to not give him credit by any means, but let's not overdo it. For example, I won't teach this in the lesson, but one of the little things that Irenaeus believed was that he believed Jesus lived to be 50 years old before he died. I don't know why he believed that. It's just historically, that's just unsustainable. Jesus died at the age of 30, maybe 33, I mean, you know, depending on how you do the chronology, but 50? No. But he says it. So I'm sure he didn't get that from John. Okay. So there you go. All right. Through what unusual circumstance did Irenaeus become bishops of Lyons, France? Lyons, France was a larger city in the West. He was actually from from the East originally, but anyway, he became bishop. How?
The other bishop was killed.
Hmm?
Yeah, the other bishop.
He was a presbyter, but the bishop was killed. So in 177, Pothinus, bishop of Lyons, and many other Christians actually in Lyons were martyred. There was a lot of persecution in those days. Irenaeus happened to be away in Rome at the time on some church business, so he missed what went on there and didn't get killed himself. When he returned, he was elected bishop in place of the martyred Pothinus. I remember asking last week, how'd you like to take that job? But he seems to have lived out the rest of his life in it with no consequence in terms of what happened to his predecessor, so that's good. Irenaeus stands out as the most important church father of the second century. I mean, Tertullian could give him competition. Of course, Tertullian is almost more third century. We covered him under the second century because he starts there, but he definitely is a big figure. Among his accomplishments, Irenaeus wrote a couple of lengthy books refuting the Gnostics. What did I suggest may have been a personal factor in Irenaeus' anti-Gnostic crusade? Now, obviously, he wrote against the Gnostics because he thought they were wrong, and he was right in doing so, but there was a little bit of a personal edge, I think, and I got this idea from one of the books I read. Anybody remember what it was? Yeah, that's right. Irenaeus had a friend called Florinus, with whom he'd grown up in Smyrna, both having been taught by Polycarp. Now imagine the camaraderie there. You're being trained by the great Polycarp. The two of you together share this common bond of believing in the things that Polycarp, who loved to talk about his time with the Apostle John. You know, this is really, it's got to have been a really special time. But in his adult life, Florinus renounced Orthodox Christianity and became a follower of the Gnostic leader Valentinus. what a blow that had to be. I mean, I've experienced things like this in my life. There's been a few people in my life that I've worked side by side with, or one in particular comes to mind, and they walked away from the faith, and it feels like a punch in the gut. Irenaeus believed that just giving an accurate description of Gnostic teachings would do what?
It would be apologetic in itself.
Yeah.
How crazy it sounds.
Yeah. And I agree with him. I do that myself. When I'm teaching on Gnostic Gospels and why they're not in the Bible, and of course I talk about, you know, they weren't written in the first century, they weren't written by an apostle, and I make all the logical arguments. But then I just read, I said, let me just read it to you, and you'll see why it's not in the Bible. We just read a few of them, you go, okay, never mind. And that's how Irenaeus handled their material in a lot of cases. He said, just reading it shows how ridiculous it is. Irenaeus argued that in churches that have been established by the apostles, Orthodox theology, which contradicted Gnosticism, had been reliably passed down from bishop to bishop all the way from the apostles to his own day, which wasn't that far, as you can see, because, you know, there's just a span of two people between himself and the apostle John. How was Irenaeus' argument later distorted by the Roman Catholics to teach a doctrine that they call apostolic succession? What did they end up teaching out of this?
Brought it to be about the Pope.
Yeah, that there was a succession of popes starting in Rome, a church established by Paul, and they claim Peter, which maybe, maybe not. and then each successive bishop of Rome is a pope. And of course, Irenaeus was not saying that. He was saying the subsequent bishops, he was not saying they were apostles. He was saying, or that they bore the authority of apostles, but he was saying rather they preserved the traditions and teachings of the apostles. But the Catholics took that a step further and twisted it, the Roman Catholics. Irenaeus' list of a succession of bishops in the church, the bishops at Rome in particular, starting with the supposed appointment of Linus, who a name mentioned in 2 Timothy. It doesn't say in 2 Timothy he was the bishop of Rome, it just mentions a name. and he may have even been a bishop in Rome, and he may have been put there by Paul. You know, we don't know. That's Irenaeus' understanding and assumption. And he believed there was a succession of the bishops all the way down from there. But this view has a problem. It's not the problem that the Catholics turned it into. They made it even worse. What is the problem with this view? Yeah, that there's always only been one elder, starting with the apostles. That's just historically unsustainable. Almost all of our early historical evidence indicates that, in the Church of Rome in particular, started with a plurality of elders. We saw this in First Clement when we studied it. And it continued as such until at least the end of the first century, maybe a little further. So what Irenaeus is doing is a mistake that many people make. We might make it ourselves if we're not careful. We tend to look around at what's going on in our day, think this is how the world works, and superimpose the way things are working today back onto the world of the past. And that's a mistake. You can't do that. I mean, you might be able to do that if things did work the same back then, but you got to be careful of doing that. All right. That's our review. We're going to continue with Irenaeus of Lyons. He is worthy of a second week of attention, especially since we didn't spend the whole time on him last week. There was a response to Irenaeus' writings on Gnosticism. And the response of Irenaeus in the early church to Gnosticism had a great effect on the way the Christian faith developed in the patristic age. And this is another thing. Again, history gives us things to look to for examples, but it also gives us warnings of things to avoid. And one of the dangers of becoming overly focused on a heretical group is that we become distorted in our own beliefs in our attempt to counteract the heretical group. James White makes a big point about this. Those of you know that I listen to James White, some of you listen to him. He's an apologist who debates heretical groups. But he said he's made it a deliberate point in his own ministry not to only debate with one group. He wants to debate various groups because he's afraid if he just debates the Mormons or, you know, the Muslims or whatever group, just pick the Roman Catholic, he just focuses on that one group, he'll end up becoming a twisted version of a response to that group, but he doesn't want to do that. So this response prompted the church to place a strong emphasis on apostolic tradition, the teaching through the apostles, which had been handed down in those churches where the apostles themselves had been active, which in and of itself is not a real horrible thing by any means. It's actually a good thing. And we see this stress on apostolic tradition in three areas. And this is going to become our outline for the next several slides. So, and I can almost promise you it will be on the quiz next week. So I'll try to leave them up here for a second. Here are the three areas. The basic teachings of the apostle, a.k.a. the rule of faith, also known as the rule of faith. The church is founded by the apostles. And the inspired writings of the apostles, i.e. the New Testament. So the basic teachings of the apostle, also known as the rule of faith. The church is founded by the apostles, the ones that the apostles themselves set up. Not every church was, you know, there were churches that came from the other churches, but there were some churches the apostles themselves established, as talked about in the New Testament, like the church at Rome, church at Ephesus. And then the inspired writings, the New Testament writings. So I want to focus on each of these three things and how they developed as a result of Irenaeus in particular and others in response to the Gnostics. All right, number one, the basic teachings of the apostles. In order to refute the false doctrines of the Gnostics, the church pointed to the basic teachings of the apostles, or what came to be known as the rule of faith, or if you want the Latin, the regula fide. You may have heard that term before. Regula fide, rule of faith. What is that? The rule of faith is basically a summary of what the early church fathers to be the essential orthodox apostolic teachings. So we have different ways of describing this. Some people have talked about in our day, you know, as Christians we can have disagreements with one another, even within our own church, right? And we can have differences of opinion with other truly Christian churches. That doesn't make other people not a Christian because they disagree with you on something, right? But it depends. If they disagree with you on certain things, then they're not a Christian. If they don't believe that you have to have faith in Christ for salvation, that they believe they're saved by works, well, that's a belief that puts them outside the camp, right? Or if they don't believe in the deity of Christ, I'd say that puts them outside the camp because they don't know who Jesus is and so forth. So there are certain things that are essentials. Now, if you get into eschatology and things like that, it's a different matter. I mean, I'm not saying those things aren't important, but they don't put you outside the camp. So that's when they're trying to define the regula fide, they're trying to define the essential core things that make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? What do you have to believe to be a Christian? That's what they're trying to do. Only problem with this is that, you know, you end up, we'll see the problem as we develop this. Let's just go on a little bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Each church had its own version of this regula fide, or rule of faith, but they all more or less taught the same thing. All the Orthodox churches had a similar statement that they would make, that they say, here's our rule of faith. It's almost like a church doctrinal statement today, right? We put things on a lot of churches do. I think ours has one. You know, we believe this. So some people will point to something like this, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, whatever. The version of the regula fide, the rule of faith, used by the Roman Church, developed into what has become known in the Western world as the Apostles' Creed. How many of you have heard of the Apostles' Creed? Okay, quite a few of you. How many of you have heard it recited or been in the church where it was recited? Okay, a couple of you. I'm thinking we recited this quite often in the Roman Catholic Church, although I think it was actually the Nicene Creed. We'll talk about that a little bit. The Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are similar, but Nicene Creed is a bit longer. It has more emphasis on the aspects having to do with Christ's deity because it was developed at Nicaea. We'll see all that later. The Apostles' Creed, legendarily, was supposedly written by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if there's any proof for that, but that's what the people who say it will claim. Many churches will recite this in their church service, especially liturgical churches. The Presbyterian church, you go to a Presbyterian church, they will heartily read this in their service together. I was reading a blog recently about somebody who's raised in an independent Baptist church, and they went to a Presbyterian church for the first time and heard this thing being read and went, "Oh my goodness. The Holy Catholic Church? Are you kidding me?" But so I wanted to read it to you in case you weren't familiar with it. It's very short, two slides. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead." Some translations say the quick and the dead. Have you ever heard of that? Because quick used to be quickened meant to be made alive. It was the same thing. In fact, they made a movie later called The Quick and the Dead. It was a cowboy movie. It had to do with if you weren't quick on the draw, you could end up being dead. But anyhow, I digress. So he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Here we go. The Holy Catholic Church. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. So they are stating this is the essential core set of beliefs that everyone needs to believe to be a true Christian. Now, apart from the Catholic Church, we're going to go into that in a little bit more detail. I've already kind of clued you in on that earlier, but we'll go back through it. Set that aside for a moment. What do you think about this as a listing of our core essential beliefs that make you a Christian or not? Is there anything you disagree with in this?
Yeah, why is Catholic capitalized?
That's a stylistic thing. Yeah, set aside the Catholic thing for a moment. We'll deal with that momentarily. Apart from that, do you disagree with any of it? I mean, I wouldn't. Here's the only thing that bothers me. Salvation by grace through faith alone. The word faith isn't even there. Right? It's kind of this vague language about the forgiveness of sins. Okay, I get that, yeah. How'd you get the forgiveness of sins? You know, the only problem with creeds are good because they establish a counter force against the evil that's taking place around you that you're trying to respond back to, right? But the problem is as time marches on and the heresy shifts to other areas, suddenly you're no longer responding to the things going on that you need to be responding to, right? That's the problem. But yeah, no, I don't have a problem with this creed. And today this becomes a battle. Like you'll see a C.S. Lewis writing about mere Christianity. And in their mind, Roman Catholics can be Christians. A Roman Catholic, of course, would sign off on this. They recite this in some of their services. Or even the extended version of the Nicene Creed. Catholics will agree with this. Are they Christians? I say no. Because they don't believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It took the Reformation to get that clarity. And I'm not saying they're the first ones that knew it, but they're the ones that really, really clarified it historically for us. But that was how many centuries later, right? So you're already seeing the shift going on here in history. There was also an important emphasis on the churches which the apostles themselves had founded. So there's the basic teachings of the apostles, number one, point of your outline. Number two, point of your outline, the church is founded by the apostles. There was an emphasis, like the churches founded by the apostles were especially important. Is that particularly true, especially today? Not so much, but at this time they put emphasis on that. These churches, it was argued, were the guardians of a true apostolic faith, and yet none of them knew anything of the so-called secret knowledge that the Gnostics were talking about. Remember, this is a response to Gnosticism. And yet, if the apostles had supposedly passed on some secret knowledge, that's what the Gnostics taught, right? Well, they had the secret knowledge, and the apostles knew about it, and they passed it down in a sort of unwritten way through the churches. Oh, yeah? How come the churches the apostles established don't know about the secret knowledge, right? surely it would have been given to the leaders of these churches. If anybody had that knowledge, they would have had it. So in the day, I can understand why there would be an emphasis on these churches because of what they're counteracting. This emphasis on the apostolic churches was the main reason why the Roman church and its bishop became so important in the western half of the empire. Now here we begin to see what eventually leads to Roman Catholicism. Why? Because in the West, the only church that was established by an apostle, Paul, and they claim Peter as well, was Rome. So that's like, ooh, this is one of the important churches, and it's the only one in the West that fits this description. There were a good number of apostolic churches in the East, but only one in the West that could claim any connection with the ministry of the apostles, a church in Rome where Paul and possibly Peter had taught. We can establish in Scripture, Paul went there as a prisoner and wrote to the church and so forth. That you can't establish real clearly from Scripture that Peter went there. There's a kind of a vague allusion in one of his letters to Babylon. They said that's code language for Rome, and I don't know, maybe he went there. I don't know. But Paul certainly went there. Christians in the West, therefore, tended to look to Rome for spiritual leadership. And yes, is that a problem? Well, throughout the doctrinal controversies of the early church period, the Roman church had a remarkable record for being on the right orthodox side. Remember, First Clement was tackling the Corinthians and what they did to their elders. The Roman church was a good church originally. And it was founded by apostles, and it was carrying on the apostles' teaching. You can understand why they would look to it. But again, as time marches on, what is good can turn into an evil. We see here the beginnings of the process by which the Bishop of Rome eventually came to dominate all the other bishops and churches in the West. It didn't happen here yet, but it did eventually. This process took 4 or 5 centuries to develop, like so many of the false teachings that sprung up in the church over time. In Irenaeus' day, the Bishop of Rome was simply the first among equals, entitled to a position of paramount respect, but not yet an absolute ruler of the Western Church. Third thing, so we've seen the basic teachings of the apostles, the churches established by the apostles, last but not least, the inspired writings of the apostles. So this, is, of course, includes their basic teachings, but it is all the inspired writings. This was the one thing I'm very thankful to God they did preserve. The other two, okay. But this one, this is a biggie. There was deep concern to preserve the writings of the apostles, the New Testament scriptures, that is, to make sure that the church accepted only genuine apostolic scriptures. Because remember, on one hand, the church had to guard against Marcion, who was throwing out Authentic scriptures. Remember, he threw out everything except for Luke and the Pauline epistles, and even some of them. And on the other hand, the Gnostics were trying to add all their false gospels, right? The gospel according to this, that, or the other, and The criterion by which the church judged and accepted a writing as authoritative was its connection to the apostles. This is one of the big criteria. Now, I think it was the additional criteria of whether it was ridiculous or not that Irenaeus used. Just read it. It's ridiculous. But this was the foundational criteria by which they measured whether something could be even considered a scripture or not. It had to have been written or dictated by an apostle, i.e. Paul, John, Peter, or Matthew, or by someone under apostolic direction. For example, Mark presumably wrote under Peter's direction. Luke, who wrote under Paul's direction, right? So, Luke wasn't an apostle directly, at least not one of the original 12. And again, Mark was not one of the original 12, but he was supervised by Peter. And therefore, he could write things that would be regarded as scripture. And all of them took place and were written in the first century when there were apostles around to supervise the writing. You couldn't say, 3 centuries later, well, he kind of supervised me from afar. It doesn't work that way. The idea developed of seeing the collective writings of the apostles as a New Testament alongside the Old. So they begin to realize that the canon was being extended beyond the Old Testament. We see in the Moratorian canon, which I've mentioned several times, or sometimes called the Moratorian fragment, which is dated about 180, which is right around Irenaeus' time, and other writings of the time that most of the books in our present-day New Testament were accepted in Irenaeus' time, debated for several centuries, however, were Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. So that's a kind of an uncomfortably long list. Now again, they weren't rejected, they were just debated from about 180 until sometime later. We're going to see that there was, people were sifting through what they understood to be the canon. Now this doesn't make, what makes something a part of the canon? It's not people recognizing it. What makes something part of the canon is that God makes it as canon, right? You have to understand that. That's the theology behind the canon. What, you know, it's just like if I write a book, what makes a book my book? I wrote it, right? That's what makes God's word, God's word. He wrote it through his designated apostles, what have you. Now, you may or may not recognize something I wrote. Presumably, I know what I wrote, right? But if I wrote something and somebody said, well, no, Bob didn't write that, or no, I think Bob did write that, well, you can debate all you want to about that, and that's your knowledge of what I wrote. But what I wrote is what I wrote. What God wrote is what God wrote. So the canon is what it is. It just took time for people to recognize it. Just something to keep in mind. It's a distinction that may not seem important, but I think it's critical in understanding what the canon is and how it formed, because the Catholics want to claim that we made the Bible. You know, we told you what the Bible was. Well, no. You know, historically, people figured out what was part of the canon, but that's not what made it the Bible. The canon was what it was because God made it. But by the 4th century, the church had reached a consensus. These books, too, were genuine scripture, the ones in the question list above. In the East, the 39th Festal Letter of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, written in 367 A.D., contained an authoritative list of New Testament books corresponding to the New Testament we know today. Every one of the books was thoroughly agreed upon by that time. And in the West, a council at Carthage in 397, so about 30 years later, agreed on the same authentic list of New Testament books. This list was called the canon, from the Greek word for rule or standard. It's the standard by which we live and judge truth. It's the scriptures. It's God's word. So it wasn't really until the 4th century these things were fully recognized, understood, and nailed down in the minds of people, Christians. Though again, as we've seen, I think it was Melito Sardis, wrote a commentary on Revelation. It's not like nobody knew about it. There were many who believed it was canon. It's just that not everybody was on board. There was kind of a back and forth. Well, I'm not sure. Well, I think it is, you know. I want to talk about the Catholic Church, capital C there, Paul. Let's talk about this for a minute. The church acquired a new name for itself from the Gnostic controversy. That's where the name came about. It called itself the Catholic Church, as in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It is essential not to confuse Catholic with Roman Catholic. And you'll hear me make that distinction. I try to be very, very careful about that throughout my material. I have no problem with using the word Catholic. I'll give you a word today we use. Of course, it's gotten distorted now. You can't use it anymore and really mean anything. Evangelical. Right? What does evangelical distinguish? It distinguishes Christians who really believe the Bible and believe in the true gospel, the true evangel, right? And hold to the authority of Scripture. And there's a number of entailments that we would associate with evangelicals. If you're an evangelical, you believe certain things. Again, as time has gone on, it's been hard to keep in place. There are people who call themselves evangelicals that I don't consider evangelicals. An earlier term that has gotten a bad name now, fundamentalists. Those who believe the fundamental. Originally, it was a good term. It was a reaction against the liberals at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, who were denying the fundamentals of Scripture, the virgin birth, the authority of Scripture, the existence of God. And they're saying, no, we believe in the fundamentals. We're fundamentalists. And eventually, they got a bad name because of some people who were bad actors or who overreacted, and, you know, there it went. So terms develop in history to try to distinguish itself from a problem that's going on. That's what the term Catholic was in the day of the Gnostics. See, no, we're not one of those Gnostics out there, because Gnostics are a bunch of weirdos. We are all part of the Orthodox Universal Church. We all believe the same thing. We all believe the stuff the apostles passed down. We're agreed on these things. Yeah.
I'm a little rusty here, but Catholic, doesn't that mean universal?
Yes, it does. And I'll get to that in a minute, but yes, it does. So, we give the title Roman Catholic to that branch of the Western Church, which in the 16th century rejected the Protestant Reformation. It was only at that point in history that we think of as Roman Catholicism really came into being, as Rome defined its theology and practice much more clearly in opposition to Protestant views. In contrast to this later term, Roman Catholic, the early church in both East and West simply called itself Catholic. And I'm not getting a movement on my thing here. The word comes from the Greek Catholicos, which means universal or throughout the world. There you go, Tim. I knew I was going to get to it. That's where the word Catholic comes from. We're the universal church. We're the ones that all believe the same thing.
I like Acts chapter 2. They were together and had all things in common.
There you go. It's the same idea. Same idea. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's just that we hear it, we go, you know, can we think of the Roman Catholic? And, you know, and even if you capitalize it, we capitalize the evangelicals, right? You know, the evangelicals, capital E. It's just a way of describing a group. By calling itself Catholic, the early church was setting itself apart from Gnosticism. Why? The different Gnostic sects had no unity. They all taught conflicting doctrines. But the true church, founded on the faith of the apostles, taught the same doctrines throughout the world. So it was very obvious about the Gnostics, even though I kind of summarized some of their common beliefs for you, they had all different kind of weirdo beliefs here and there and everywhere. Whereas those who call themselves Catholics tended to agree in general on the apostolic, you know, like the Apostles' Creed kind of ideas. So early Christians called themselves Catholics to express the unity of their common faith and distinguish themselves from Gnostics and other deviant groups. The result of the Gnostic controversy was that the early church developed a number of special features. Emphasis on orthodoxy, emphasis on unity, tightly controlled church organization, church discipline. And we're thankful that they practiced church discipline. They put some of the bad guys out. Otherwise, the church would have gotten corrupted. And that's a biblical teaching. Put people out who are false teachers. The importance of standing in the line of apostolic tradition. Of course, it later got distorted in the apostolic succession, but early on it was a good idea. These features gave the early church its unique identity as the Catholic Church. So when you read in the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church, that's what we're talking about. I want to cover one more thing about Irenaeus, because we're seeing Irenaeus did a lot to set up the Roman Catholics, unfortunately, though it was not really his fault. But he also gave us some history that helps us refute the Catholics in one area. And it's a very interesting piece of history. Just a couple of slides here before as we wrap up. One of our earlier classes, you may remember, we briefly discussed the fact in the middle of the second century, a controversy known as the Quartodeciman Controversy arose concerning the observation of Easter. You remember that name, Quartodeciman Controversy? Let me just briefly give a summary of it. Here's what it was. The churches in Asia Minor observed Easter on the precise day of the Passover, the 14th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. And that day does not necessarily always fall on a Sunday. It depends on, I don't know how they calculate it, but it falls on different days each year. And they felt like since the original resurrection day of Christ, you know, happened on the Passover, they felt like they ought to celebrate on the original day, according to the Hebrew calendar. The churches of Palestine, Alexandria, and Rome always observed Easter on a Sunday, usually the one that fell just after the 14th of Nisan. They wanted to put emphasis on the resurrection day itself, the day of the week that Christ rose. And they were gathered together, and that's when they wanted to celebrate Easter. They wanted to come in on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday just because it happened to fall on that day. They said, let's just make it on Sunday. Let's just celebrate it on Sunday. Kind of like we do today, we'll put a holiday on Monday, even if it really happened on Wednesday or Friday or Saturday or whatever. So that was the big controversy. It seemed like a nothing to us, but to these guys, it was a big, big deal, as you will see. The disagreement was not addressed by one church or one bishop declaring authority over another, but by each trying to persuade the other. They kept trying to say, well, this is really the right day to observe it. No, no, I think this is the right day to observe it. And they just kept trying to talk each other into it. Although neither was successful, they maintained a peaceful and respectful relationship in the middle of the second century, and this was debated originally. But the controversy flared up again at the end of the century, and it wasn't so peaceful then. According to Eusebius, remember he's our church historian who was so grateful, recorded so much of history for us that we wouldn't have, a number of meetings were called by bishops in various locales, Jerusalem, Rome, Corinth, all of which declared that Easter should be celebrated on Sunday, period. In response, Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, called together a number of bishops in Asia who reaffirmed the quarto decimum practice, citing a great lineage of prior individuals who shared their view. So, you know, Rome and some of the Western churches said, okay, you guys get in line. Easter's on Sunday. You get it? We're going to do this. Oh, we're going to do this the same way. You're confusing people out there. And they're going, the Asian churches have always done it this way. We're following the Apostle John, and we've got some, you know, we've got some reasons why we do what we do. And we're not going to toe the line on that one. Sorry. Well, Victor, the bishop of Rome, was frustrated by this response, and he tried to cut off all the Asian churches from fellowship and sent them letters announcing their absolute excommunication. If you don't celebrate Easter on Sunday, you will be excommunicated from the church, according to the bishop of Rome. Imagine. However, Victor was sharply rebuked by Irenaeus and a number of his fellow bishops for making such a move and disturbing the peace of the church. As a result, Victor's bid to excommunicate the other churches failed. Interesting, isn't it? Here's a portion of what Irenaeus wrote. And when the blessed Polycarp, now of course you remember Irenaeus was trained by Polycarp. He's talking about his mentor here. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna, an Asian church. So what did he believe? When did he celebrate Easter?
On
the 14th of Nisan. When the blessed Polycarp visited Anicetus, bishop of Rome, what day would he be celebrating Easter on? Sunday. So when Polycarp visits the bishop of Rome in his day, they had a little disagreement going, didn't they? They made peace immediately, having no wish to quarrel on this point. Anicetus could not persuade Polycarp to observe Easter on Sunday, since he'd always done so with John, our Lord's disciple, and other apostles whom he knew. A little dig there, you know. they were just following John and the others, so obviously he's not going to change. Nor did Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe Easter on the 14th of Nisan, who said he was bound to the practice of the presbyters before him. That sounds pretty wimpy compared to John, but you know. Nevertheless, they communed with each other, and in the church, Anicetus yielded the consecration of the Eucharist to Polycarp, obviously out of respect. What does he mean here? He yielded the consecration of the Eucharist. What's he saying? He allowed him to take the Lord's Supper. Okay? He's saying that when Polycarp visited Rome and they were having a Lord's Supper in church, he didn't say, hey, don't give him a Lord's Supper. He doesn't celebrate Easter on the right day. He's excommunicated. He said, they didn't do that. They disagreed. They tried to talk each other into it. And they never ended up agreeing. Why are we all of a sudden excommunicating people over this business? They parted from each other in peace. And in peace, the whole church was maintained both by those who observed and those who did not. So what's with you, Victor? This controversy, I want to summarize as we close here. Two important things come out of this controversy that I'd like for us to catch, because they're lessons for us to learn as well. One, the problem of breaking fellowship with other believers over issues which are not definitional to the faith. That's a big mistake. What does it matter when you celebrate Easter? It was important to them. I get that. Maybe it is important somehow, but is that definitional to the faith? Was that in the Apostles' Creed? No, it was not. You know, and this goes on even today, does it not? Victor was trying to make the issue of when to celebrate Easter an issue of which to break fellowship, and he was out of line. and they recognized him in that day. Churches in our day do things like that. For example, churches try to make eschatology an essential issue. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you're going to hell. You know. Well, whether the pre-tribulational rapture is true or not, that's a thing to be concerned about. I'll say it's not important, but does that make you not a Christian because you don't believe that? No. But churches do it. They do it. We need to be careful about making these kinds of rules. If you're going to really call somebody not a Christian, you better have reason. And it better be based on solid foundational teachings about the gospel or things related directly to the gospel. So important lesson to learn. Second lesson or observation, by their response to Victor, Bishop of Rome, it's clear that the bishops in the late 3rd century did not regard the Bishop of Rome as an infallible pope. If he was the pope, his word would have been law, right? He made Sunday the day, that's it. You know, later years when popes made something wrong, you could be excommunicated for it. Well, that was until the modern day when we got the liberal in office now, and he's the whole thing, but we won't talk about that. So the Roman Catholic Church will try to claim he was a pope, but why didn't everybody follow him? Why would they feel free to say, hey, the James White summary of Irenaeus' argument is, hey, Victor, cool your jets. You know, this is not a reason to put people out of the church. And the other bishops joined him in that, the Asian bishops. They weren't going to take that. So if he was some pope that they believed had apostolic authority, why were they holding to their disagreement? So some very important things came out of that. Yeah?
I have a question.
Sure.
Based on what you're teaching here, are you somewhat saying that back then, those that didn't celebrate or practice the Lord or
Easter
on Sunday, that was a sinful issue?
Well, that's what Victor was trying to say, the Bishop of Rome.
So they did hold in that time that only sinful issues could be excommunicated for.
Yeah, that's what Irenaeus was arguing, and the other bishops, they were saying, you know, only something is, and he considered even like a serious, I mean, they may have considered a sin of sorts, you know, they weren't observing on the right day. I'm sure they may have put it in that category, but it wasn't something that, it's kind of like, is it a sin to baptize infants? Let's take it to modern. Well, I think it's wrong. I think it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. In a sense, it's sin. It's a sort of a false teaching. But it's not something that I would say, therefore, a Presbyterian who visits our church can't take the Lord's Supper, or we can't call him a Christian because, he baptizes babies.
So the point is, they still held the view that only sinful issues could be
I think they believe. Yeah, they were serious about it. They believed it.
Like.
Yeah, they believe it was the wrong thing. Okay. So it would be sinful, yeah. Yeah. So, good question. Well, that brings us to the end of our lesson today. Next time, we're going to take a further look at Christian persecution. We've looked at persecution a number of times. We looked at kind of the some of the first persecution under the Romans. We looked at various reasons why Christians were persecuted at that time. We've discussed that. We talked about Nero in particular and some of the heinous things he did. We're going to go back through it now, and we're going to take more of an overview. Number one, we're going to look at the whole history of persecution from Roman persecution. From the beginning, probably Nero would be one of the first, all the way up until Nicaea and how that changed, Constantine in particular, how that changed everything. And we're also going to look at a few more examples of later persecution. We're also going to name some of the emperors. Some were worse than others. We're going to look at the nature of it. So we're going to get a sort of a broader view. And this is going to probably be our final view looking at Roman persecution anyway. Now, persecution comes back later when the church begins to persecute Christians. But that's a later time. Do you ever?
Yeah, it's backtracking to something Martin said, which raises just a really interesting thought, whether or not the church recognized heresy as sin, like wrong belief,
yeah,
as being sinful. And well, I guess that would make sense because it's not to believe rightly. But at what point do you say, okay, that's just a misunderstanding, or that is an erroneous doctrine?
Yeah, that comes down to a thinking that involves primary and secondary doctrines, if you will, or tertiary doctrines. I leery of that kind of thing because it seems like a slippery slope, even myself. But when it gets right down to it, again, I take the illustration of infant baptism today. I think it's a wrong practice. You know, I would hate to even go to a church that did that. I won't say I wouldn't, but it would be like I'd hope to hold my nose every Sunday they did that. You know, but
well, and
but they're Christians.
How do we describe that error? Because believer's baptism is to follow the Lord in obedience.
It is
For a believer.
Yeah.
And to baptize someone who's not a believer
is false teaching.
Falsify obedience.
Yeah. It is.
And so to be able to call that, well, that's a sinful practice. Or it's a wrong practice. I can just see where the difficulty is.
Oh, yeah.
How harsh.
Oh, yeah. And that's and that difficulty plays out in our even in our modern day in many different ways. But I believe the reasonable approach is to recognize there are things that are core to the gospel that distinguish between a believer or non-believer. The closer something is to the gospel, the more important it is. The farther away it is from the God, like eschatology, let's go to there, okay? If somebody believes in pre-tribulation, you know, I happen to be amillennial. Somebody believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, thinks I hold to a false belief, right? They would have to. So, am I a heretic? Well, in their view, I would be, you know? And of course, in my view, they would be.
Well, but heresy has to do with a perversion of orthodox.
How do you define that?
Trinitarian, to tamper with the nature of Christ, the nature of God.
Yeah.
That's heresy.
Yeah.
I wouldn't say that a different eschatological view is heresy, and even in, from the opponent's perspective.
Okay, now I take what you just said and apply it to infant baptism.
Well, are we tampering with the nature of Christ?
Are you?
The nature of the Trinity?
You're not, are you?
No.
So, what's your conclusion?
So it would be wrongful practice, but not heretical practice.
Right.
Yes. Okay.
That makes sense.
Splitting hairs here.
Maybe. No, that's very important hair. That hair has to be split.
Yeah. Now, the reason why this is important is because depending on what you find out about what a person believes, are you going to allow them to join our church? So it could get very, very technical.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why this is important.
Yeah. I agree.
Definitely. Yeah. That, now we think about baptism, and we're going to get all in a tizzy again on that one. So, yeah.
I guess what I'm saying is you've got to be careful in throwing around heretics.
Yeah.
Don't throw that around unless you're
I agree.
Saying that they have tampered with the divinity of, or the nature of God.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the distinction that has to be made. So, good discussion, and it's. I mean, I've had to wrestle with it myself many times, and still have to wrestle with myself over it, you know, because how far do you go with that, you know? But anyhow, well, we've run over, but it's good discussion. We will continue next time looking at the persecution, Lord willing. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the great discussion and for the examples that we've seen. Thank you for men like Irenaeus, who you raised up to perform that which was your purposes, and even in those areas where things that he came up with were distorted, in the end, your sovereignty reigns over all. And we thank you for that. And thank you for preserving your word, most of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.